Well, if you are good, then you can summarize it so that everybody understands and we all go home in time. I don't know if that's the case. So anyways, I'm going to actually give you the part of the stuff that I'm doing that is sort of the most interesting for me and actually part of the reason why I started to do this particular topic that I'm doing. I won't, you know, even mention the title of my dissertation. It just has to do with the Eucharist. It has to do with identity and participation in Christ. Those are the things that I'm doing in my dissertation. But anyways, this is the most important for me, and this is the stuff where I think that the rubber meets the road. So, I mean, the academia can really be beneficial to the church. Okay. So, what I'm going to do tonight is this. This is the short outline. So, at first I'm going to give you an introduction, then we are going to talk about the Eucharist of the Corinthian church. Now, when I use the word the Eucharist, I'm not referring to any kind of a like set of systematic theology, that, for example, that I would be speaking about from a point of view where the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is seen as a very sacramental meal or something like that. So please don't read that into this word. I'm talking about the Christian ritual meal. So at first I'm going to do that in relation to the Corinthian church. Who were the Corinthians and what was their problem? Because they did have a problem, a huge one. And then we are going to see how Paul corrects the problem or seeks to correct it. And we're going to talk about the Last Supper tradition that you find in 1 Corinthians 11. And then through that, I'm going to talk about the Jewish Passover meal, which is actually the chunk of my dissertation that I did last spring here. You know, that's the stuff that I was working with. And we are going to look at some of the key functions of that meal and then apply it to the Eucharistic text in 1 Corinthians 11. And then I'm just going to conclude. So, just to kick us off, I want to share with you a deep life tragedy that I have. When I was younger, my father and mother, we actually, and my brothers, we moved quite a bit because my father was doing his dissertation at the time as well. He has a PhD in educational studies, so I'm very well educated, as you can see. You know, on the third grade, I found myself in a place that the Finns call the wolf border. So, you know, as you know, we are up north, and we have this certain line on the map where everybody thinks that if you go beyond that line, that's the territory of the wolves, and that's where you go if you want to hunt wolves or something like that. So we went there because there's one particular university that my father was working in. And of course, you know, I'm this small kid, third grader, and it's the first day of school. So everybody goes into the classroom, everybody sits nicely in the pulpits, and the teacher comes in and she has a list of names. Of course, you know, you want to know if everybody is present in the room or not. And for some reason, this teacher decides to do the whole thing by first name only. So she starts shouting names like Lisa and Heikki, and you know, all these Finnish names come up. At one point I hear the name Pentti, and I'm like, oh wow, one of my classmates has my father's name. I'm just wondering about that. And you know, she goes through the list, and the list was there. You know, she's not calling out any more names, and she seems to be a bit worried and even, you know, visibly getting panicked because one person is missing. You know, I'm the nice boy, my name hasn't been called. And I'm the shy boy, so, you know, I don't put up my hand and say that, teacher, I'm here as well. She just, you know, mumbles something at the front. And then, because she's so sort of visibly distressed by the situation that one of the pupils is missing, she goes to the headmaster and brings in the headmaster. And then they talk about the situation together. And finally, the headmaster has the intelligence to ask that whether there's somebody in the room whose name hasn't been called. The teacher never said that. And I put up my hand like this, and they ask, what's your name? And I say, my name is Markus. You know, My father, in his infinite wisdom, his name, by the way, is Pentti. The name that was called and, you know, the name that was on the teacher's list. In his infinite wisdom, he had the wisdom to give all of his children, all of the four brothers, the name Pentti. It has nothing to do with Finnish culture whatsoever, but I was the only lucky one, the really lucky one, who got it as my legal first name. So actually, I'm Pentti Markus. Pentti is my legal first name. So, and there I am in the classroom, and I say that I'm Markus. You know, my wife especially hates this thing, because every time we get official mail, she recognizes that she's married to her father-in-law. So think about that. She really gets pissed off by that. So why am I telling you this story? This story is actually about identity, isn't it? Identity is the experienced reality in which I ask from myself, who is this person? Identity is our self-definition about ourselves. The person who invented the word identity in 1950s, Erik Erikson, he suggested that identity is the experience of a coherent and stable individuality, which is based on the individual's need to feel sameness. I don't know if that's an English word. Maybe it's a sameness and continuity or permanence. That's the need that we have. And we want to feel that we are the same person. For me, this meant that I am Markus. I am not Pentti. Even though that's my legal first name, I don't know if I knew that when I was a third grader, by the way. I am an individe, as it goes in Latin. So I'm indivisible, or I'm an individual. You know, I'm the one person. Something that cannot be split up. But at the same time, identity is something much more than our own idea about who we are. And this is the second thing that I want to give you about identity. Identity is actually something that is also given to us. And I think that this is an important sort of a counterbalance kind of an idea when you start to talk about identity. We don't see identity only as our own self-definition, but there are things that are given to us. Who we are, whether we want to acknowledge that or not, is affected by many other things, like genes. You know, think about my father. He's given me half of my gene pool. And then family is one of the things as well. I grew up in that family, and that affected me. It affected who I am. And then, you know, think about my father. He actually named me. He gave me both of those names, even the one that I prefer. I want to use it. I want to call myself Markus. But it was my father who gave me that name. You know, if you go home tonight, you take off your shirt, go in front of a mirror, what do you see? A belly button. And that's one of the things that tells us that at least at some point of our lives, we have been connected to another person. And we still are, whether we recognize that or not. And our identities, you know, there are many given things in our identity that are given to us, and that's who we are. Now, why I'm emphasizing this is the fact that nowadays, our societies, there's this thing called radical individualism, which teaches us that we can be whoever we want to be independently of others. You know, we can define ourselves, and we just define ourselves, and I don't give a rat's butt about what you're going to say who I am. I said the nice word. So that's what the radical individualism teaches us. And actually, this whole development in our society has led to a place where when we come to a situation, I'm talking in general, when somebody comes into this kind of a situation where my own self-definition of who I am is discrepant with, you know, the facts of life, that situation doesn't necessarily anymore lead to a renegotiation of who I think that I am. But actually nowadays, you know, it can be that people say that the reality is false. So what I have in mind here especially is issues like transgender, or then, you know, you probably all read the stuff from the States where there is this white woman who claims to be an Afro-American, identifies as an Afro-American. You know, that's how far we have gone from, you know, the facts of life. What's the result of this is rootlessness. Is that an English word? Without root. You know, we are not rooted in anything anymore. And my identity is not grounded on anything anymore. The experience of sameness and permanence, you know, that doesn't exist for many people anymore, because, you know, identity nowadays is many times seen as, you know, I can be somebody today, tomorrow I'm something different. When I go and I am online and I blog, you know, I'm something different there. All of these things come into play. And I think that the situation that we are in, it's leading people into anxiety. And So now that we have a rough idea about identity and the modern problem with it, I would like to spend the rest of my time tonight in showing you how Christians are meant to form or constitute their identities and what the Eucharist has to do with it. So now we are going to enter the dragon, the PhD. I can do it this way as well. Okay, let's read the text. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 25. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another one becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, so this is the text that I want to talk to you about tonight with reference to identity. But before we go into the text, I actually want to give you some background for understanding this text, and just want to show you a little cool picture. What is that? It's a house. How do you know that it's a house? You know, you don't have any kind of a context here now. If I would do this. Oh, this is very, 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 very nice. It would be a house. I could put a sun up here and, you know, I could do a door there and maybe a window. But what about if I do this? And now it says spot on the label. It would be a completely different kind of a picture. And, you know, this whole idea, I know it's childish, but you understand that when we have something, if you place it in different kind of a frame, the whole appears to be different. So that's why whenever we read the Bible, we want to know about the context. We want to read the whole letter through. We want to understand, you know, the social side of things that is there. We want to understand the history. We want to understand linguistics and so on. You know, that's very important, because the way how you frame things, the meaning changes. You get this. So that's why I'm giving you a bit of background to the text. First of all, when we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, who are these people called the Corinthians? They are people who mainly came from a pagan background. That's quite obvious when you read the text. The city of Corinth was a Roman colony rebuilt in honor of Julius Caesar and the Roman capital of Greece, actually. It was a big, big city. It was a very important city at the center of like two trade routes, north and south and then west and east. So, you know, when you think about that these people came from a Roman colony, which was really proud of being Roman, many of the problems nowadays when scholars look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they actually have to do with this cultural background that they came from. So what Paul is actually opposing in the letters and trying to correct, it has to do with the Roman cultural mores, you know, the ways how they did stuff. And in this way, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they are actually very relevant letters to us, because the stuff that we deal in the church many times has to do with, you know, the culture. And the fact that people who are in the church, they behave as the people who live in that culture. And, you know, there are these cultural things that are opposed to the Word of God. So they bring in these things, their ethical norms from the culture, and then we have a problem. It's the same kind of a situation in 1 Corinthians, where people are importing something from the culture and just behaving as normal people in that culture. But suddenly, there's a conflict with the Word of God. The second thing that I want to give you about the background is the fact that the social stratification in the Corinthian church was quite uneven. What I mean by this is that only some of the people in the church were well-to-do. Some had money, only few. And then there are many people who didn't have anything. Maybe you noticed already something in the text about this. The Roman society was highly hierarchical, and it operated on a basis of what we call benefaction and clientele. So, you know, there were these benefactors who were sort of the big shots. You know, they were the ones who had the money and prestige. And then there were others who didn't have anything. And these big shots, they gave, you know, gifts to these clients, as we call them. And then these clients were obliged to render services back, give them praise, you know, give them the best seats and so on. And so there's this kind of a mentality in the background. And all of this was done in a culture of honor and shame. So a lot of stuff in 1 Corinthians has to do with honor and shame. So you don't want to shame the benefactor, because that's a major doo-doo. Don't do that. You will be shamed yourself if you do something like that. And, you know, recently, actually upstairs, this morning I was working on 1 Corinthians 5. It's another passage where Paul takes up the situation where there's sexual immorality in the church. There's actually a guy who is having sex with his stepmother, and the father is probably alive. So this is a real situation in the church. And so Paul has to do something about this. And nowadays, when people look at this particular passage, scholars look at it, they are thinking that actually this person was a benefactor of the church. He was one of the big shots who had the money, and he had been giving something to the church. So that's the reason why the church is not acting, you know, in this situation. They are boasting about the man, because, you know, he's the benefactor, although he has committed a grave offense. But there's this whole thing of benefaction and clients going on. So that's something about 1 Corinthians. The third thing that I want to say about the background is the meal customs of the day. You know, these meal customs, they sort of mirrored this whole benefaction clientele kind of a thinking. The host of a meal was usually one of the big shots because, you know, he had the money to put up a meal. And then there were others who came, and they were the clients who came to the meal. And one thing that you need to know also about the ancient meals is that you didn't eat with anybody. You know, you chose the ones to whom you gave a benefaction. And, you know, it wasn't for everybody. Usually the meals took place in Roman villas that that have been unearthed by archaeologists. And what they found is actually that the Roman villa had a particular room for eating, to have suppers. And it was a kind of a rectangular room. And you had couches on these three sides. And usually you got like 9 people, you know, inside that room eating and drinking. There was a huge like a vase or bowl at the middle of the room where they had wine that had been diluted with a bit of water. And all of these couches that were here on the sides, they had a sort of smaller tables in front of them. And the couches were sort of given by rank, so that when you had the host, you know, these places were the most important places. And then when you had a lesser people, you know, attending the meal, they were put on different spots. And sometimes, you know, when you brought more people over to the room that they didn't have the couches anymore, then they were sitting at the end of a couch or something like that. So there was it was a very hierarchical thing. And it also had to do with what was given to eat for the people. You know, the host might have been having a prime steak. And then, you know, Mark, because you are such a cool guy, you know, you can lie there beside me and have the same meal than I. But Dave, it's just going to be eggs and a little bit of chicken for you. And Graham, oh, I don't know about you, porridge man. Okay, so that's the way how it worked for them. Now, there was another room in the villa as well. It was called the atrium. And it was in plain view of this room. And it was a room where you had like a water sort of gathering pool in the middle. And then you had chairs all around the room where people could be seated as well. About 20 to 40 people could be squeezed into that room. So think about this kind of a situation when you're thinking about the text. And you know, what happened in the atrium was different than what happened in the triclinium, as they called this room for the suppers. Now, let's look at the text again a bit. Just going to take my scribblings off. Okay. So, first of all, I hear that there are divisions among you. What is Paul talking about? Think about triclinium and atrium. There were privileged people, then there were unprivileged people. And maybe, you know, he's referring to something that even in the atrium they had, you know, sort of separate groups eating their own meals. Then the second thing that I want to show you is this word here, genuine. In Greek that is hoidokimoi. And there's actually a discussion about the meaning of that word. And I don't think that you... Maybe that's not the best translation. Maybe what Paul is doing in this sentence is actually piercing irony. And maybe he's talking about the big shots. So when you read this sentence, put the word big shot here, or the benefactor. Maybe he's saying that, you know, he's just doing a kind of a piercing irony thing. Indeed, there have to be factions among you. For only so will it become clear who among you are the big shot. So you might be able to read it that way. And there's actually, you know, when you look at the First Corinthians, there are many times there are quotes from the Corinthians, and that's why it's very hard to read the letter sometimes. And there are these discussions. You know, we are always sort of listening to somebody else's phone call so that we don't hear what they said. And Paul might be referring to something that they said, but, you know, we don't know that for sure. And that's why, you know, we need to do some research. Okay, Verse 20, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. First of all, understand that what they were eating and what they were having was a real supper. It was a full meal that they were taking in. But, you know, why does Paul say that this is not really the Lord's Supper? This is something that I will come back to, but just please remember that. He's saying that. Okay, then you read here that everybody goes ahead with their own supper. And the result is one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. So again, we are in the triclinium atrium situation where, you know, they are feasting in that room. In this room, there are maybe scraps if something's left over from their table. And this is going to be a key thing about, you know, this whole thing that is going on later on as well. And see how Paul evaluates the whole situation. Do you want to humiliate those who have nothing? So, what I gather from here is that the problem that they are having is actually a sociological problem. You know, there's unevenness in the church. It's what I'm trying to say is it's not primarily theological, because, you know, sometimes this whole passage has been taken as an indication that they had a wrong view of the Lord's Supper and, you know, so on. But what I gather from this data is that it's actually a sociological problem. But as we will see, it will have grave theological implications, you know, the way how they are doing this. So let's go to the solution to the problem now. I think that I have established that the problem which the Corinthians had was actually a problem related to their identity. You know, I talked about the cultural mores earlier. And what we have here is them behaving like good Roman citizens. That's what they are doing. A problem with identity. Are they Romans or are they Christians? And who is their benefactor? Is it Caesar or some benefactor, you know, from their system? Or is it Christ? Those are the questions that we need to be thinking about with regard to this stuff. And then, you know, how does Paul then go or seek to correct the problem? What he does He refers to the tradition about the Last Supper, which, as Paul's language in chapter 11 and as in the synoptic accounts of the Last Supper, lead us to believe, is an event that was, at least by the early church, interpreted as a Passover meal. You know, that's when you read the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you look at them, what you find there is, okay, this seems to be a Passover meal. And I can't go now into detail, but you find the same kind of an idea if you look closely at the account in 1 Corinthians 11. So this one here, yeah, I will do something later with that, but not right now. Paul has referred to this Passover Eucharistic tradition already twice in the same letter, in chapters 5 and 10. Why does Paul recount the tradition about the Last Supper? Why does he talk about that? Why does he want them to understand the Eucharist in light of Passover? Why is he going to this tradition that points to the Passover? The Jewish Passover meal was a covenantal meal. And the main thing about the meal was that it was meant to inform the identity of the Jewish people. That's the main thing about the meal. And Paul seems to clearly think that the Eucharist and the Passover meal, they function the same way. I can't go into detail, but I just want to put it to you like that. So you have two covenantal meals. You have the Passover meal, which was, you know, them being released from Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, Jewish people. They left Egypt and they remembered, every time they came yearly to the Passover meal, they remembered what had happened. And now you have here a new covenant meal. And they are meant to remember who? In remembrance of me. We'll come back to that as well. What I want to do now is to take a closer look at the Passover meal for a while. And then come back to this. So, when you take a look at the Jewish Passover meal, there are three key functions in the meal that it's sort of fulfilled every time they had it. And these are demarcation, worship, and identification / participation. So let's go through them one by one. And I'm at the same time when I'm doing this, I'm actually going to apply this to the Corinthian situations. So keep in mind the text that you just had in front of you. First, the demarcation of the covenant people of God. If you look at the text in Exodus 12, you know, about the Passover, it clearly says that only the people of God who have been circumcised, only they are allowed to take part in the Passover meal. Only they are allowed to put a piece of the lamb in their mouths and celebrate it. And then it goes also to say that if there's somebody among you, among the covenant people, who refuses to take part in the Passover meal, that person must be removed from the people. So it's quite strict. You know, if you participate in the meal, you are part of the covenant people. And this is one of the things that the ritual theorists, they have pointed out in with regard to meals, that the meals were always about communication. You know, whenever you eat with somebody, you are communicating something. So if I'm having a meal with Rebecca, that tells something about, you know, us. And not everybody is in the same table with us. So we are having a relationship, some kind of a friendship going on. And then there are others who are not included in that thing. Now think about the Passover meal, which was very strictly fenced. It's sending message all the time. You know, these are the covenant people of God and those are not. These are the covenant people, those are not. That's the idea in the meal. And it communicates both, or it communicated both them and those who were outside. So now think about this whole idea of demarcation with regard to the Corinthian situation. First of all, by giving a share of the food only to some, remember there were some who went hungry and others were feasting. You know, when they gave the food only to somebody, you know, they were in effect saying that these are the covenant people and those are not. And, you know, it's think about Paul, you know, thinking this through with his Paschal brain. You know, he must have been horrified at the situation. That these people, they are divided, and there are some who think that they are covenant people, and, you know, they are saying that those are not. And the second awful thing about this whole thing that went on is that the Corinthians, they were destroying the very thing that was meant to communicate their identity. So that's why Paul says that, you know, when you come together, it's not to eat the supper of the Lord. That's not what was simply happening, because you have destroyed the whole thing. Okay, second thing, worship. Another key function for the Passover meal. I've been reading a lot of stuff on Second Temple Judaism. So Second Temple Judaism is a time from 515 BCE, when they built the second temple, until all the way to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So New Testament falls in that period as well. But there is some stuff that happened before. If somebody says to you that between the Old Testament and New Testament there are the silent years, don't believe them. They were nothing but silent, because there happened so much stuff. And one of the people who lived actually roughly by the time of Paul the Apostle was Philo of Alexandria. And when he talks about the Passover in his works, he says something like this, that when the Passover season comes in Jerusalem, you know, all the Jews by that time, when they come there, they are priests. And then he goes to say that every house in Jerusalem, they are temples. So it gives you an idea about the worship that went on. This is not a like a Christmas meal where we think about the Santa Claus or something like that and share presents and eat too much and so on. You know, I think that there was proper feasting going on, but then again, there was this religious and worshipful content in the whole meal. You know, the Jews, when they went up, it was a pilgrim festival. When they went up to Jerusalem, they were singing the Psalms of Ascent. You know, they were thinking about going into the presence of God. So when you think about the meal, think about the presence of God. And now, you know, in terms of the Corinthians again, these people, what they have done is to set up the benefactor as the key thing for the meal. You know, he's the big dude in the room. Now think about Paul. This meal is meant for worship. It's meant to focus on God, to give our exclusive allegiance to him. And now you made it all about human beings. Outrageous. Okay, third one, and it's the most important thing for tonight. Identification with the Exodus people and participation in their narrative. Oh gosh, I sound like Grant when I say narrative. Grant McCaskill is my supervisor. So, both the Old Testament and the later rabbinic tradition, when they talk about Passover, they see the Passover as the time when, you know, the traditions of the people were transmitted from the older people to the younger people, but also as a time or special meal when the Exodus narrative, you know, the central narrative, the founding narrative of the whole nation was internalized. Every father, when the 15th of Nisan, you know, they have a different calendar. When the 15th of Nisan came, that's the night when they had the Passover meal. They were meant to tell the people who were gathered an internalized or personalized version of the Exodus narrative. It says in Exodus 13:8 that you shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for whom? Me. When I came out of Egypt. And we are talking about people who lived like hundreds of years after the Exodus event. But they were meant to tell the Exodus narrative this way. Not like, you know, back then in the day, you know, when those people came out of there, that was a nice thing. But they say that I came out of Egypt. It was me that God saved. It was me that God redeemed. So now you see this idea that they are identifying with the people who came out of Egypt and they are participating in their narrative. They are thinking of themselves as I personally came. This has to do with me. This has to do with my identity. You know, this is actually the very thing on which I'm basing my identity as a Jewish person. Now, application to the Corinthian situation again. Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, that the Eucharist is about proclaiming the death of the Lord. And, you know, when I think about this, I don't see it as only, you know, saying something like, Jesus died for my sins. You know, that's not the whole thing that is going on there. But it's actually a reminder that they are not living by, you know, by this central narrative that they have. The meal, when we come to 1 Corinthians and see through the Paschal lens, it's not about anymore coming out of Egypt, you know, being saved from Egypt, redeemed from Egypt, but it's actually something that has happened in Christ. It's the new Exodus. It's coming out of sin, which happens in Christ. Oops, sorry. In Judaism, let's look at this text. The bread, the unleavened bread, it was a symbol of salvation. There's a kind of a, you know, development in that symbol. I won't go deeply into that. But it became a symbol of the very swift action of God in redeeming them out of Egypt. But do take a look, what does Jesus do with the bread? He gives a new meaning to that bread. He says that this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So basically he's saying that this redemption that you are talking about whenever you eat the unleavened bread, the very redemption that it reminds you about, this is something that's happening in my body. And then, you know, when he talks about the cup, wine was something that was used at the Paschal meal since at least the 3rd century before for Christ, the turn of the era. Of course, you know, it has to do with feasting. But also in the Passover meal, and this is something that we are not totally certain of, because, you know, there's a sort of a development in the whole Jewish Passover, you know, how it lays out. But there's one particular cup that is shared, which is many times scholars think that this is the cup that is referred to here. It's the 3rd cup, and it's the so-called cup of redemption. So once again, Jesus is saying that redemption happens in me. Do you see that he's changing the narrative? It's not about Exodus anymore. It's about him and what has happened in him. It's about his substitutionary death. And then do take a look at these two things. In remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. The Passover was about remembering the Exodus. And when we say remembering, we get the wrong idea very easily. You know, we think about, you know, I just remember the thing. But for them, remembering is this idea of internalizing. It's remembering in a way that brings it to this present reality. So once again, Jesus is saying that this whole thing, it's now about remembering me. By using the Last Supper tradition, what does then happen? And now I'm getting closer to the end. Paul calls the Corinthian church to form her identity in such a way that it is constituted on Christ. You know, that's what he's communicating to them. You identify with me, you participate in me, you participate in my narrative. The Christian is to regard herself as having died with Christ and having been raised to new life with him. And if I put this in like crude, plain terms, I would like to say something like this. The Eucharist is not about remembering our own sins. You know, that's something that we many times do. You know, oh, I'm such a sinner. It's not about being super individualistic. It's something that we do as well. You know, many times we come to the church, into the church as individuals, and we leave as individuals. We don't even recognize the people around us. It's not about, the Eucharist is not about looking inwardly into ourselves and just staring on our own belly buttons and being very sorry that we personally did something really bad to Jesus. You know, those are the things that I think that people many times when they come to the church, that's what's on top of their minds when they come to the Eucharist. On the contrary, the Eucharist is about informing ourselves actively about the new identity we have been given through the substitutionary death of Christ. It is about internalizing the narrative of salvation. I died with Christ to sin, and I was raised with him to live to God. Now, the way how Paul looks at salvation is not the way how I think that Christians many times think about it. You know, sometimes we think that salvation is merely a transaction. What happens on the cross is kind of a payment for our sins, and it happens there, you know, 2,000 years away from us, removed from us, somewhere in a faraway land called Israel. You know, that's where salvation happened, and somehow it touches me, but it sort of leaves me cold, though. I think that the way how Paul thinks about salvation is more like, you know, we have moved to be in Christ. You know, there's this thing that goes on that I lived in the darkness, but now I have been literally taken from the darkness here to live in Christ. That's the way how he thinks about it. And thus, salvation is not something sort of, you know, I have to be careful here how to word myself because I don't want to say anything heretical. But it's not something that happens totally like outside of ourselves without affecting us. But we are actually there with Christ. We die in him to sin. And we in him we are raised to life again, to live to God our lives. And this is actually something that makes sense, even in view of modern sort of philosophical thinking about how we form our identities. I won't bore you too much with this stuff. I'm just going to name two names, Charles Taylor and Paul Ricoeur. Both of them, they talk about narrative identity. And they think that we shouldn't think about our identities as sort of, you know, the slice. You have the chronological life here. And then many times when we think about identity, we just take a slice. And that's who I am. I might be something different, you know, when I move onwards in life. But they say that we should be thinking about identity as a narrative. You know, I come from somewhere and I'm going somewhere. And now think about this idea of thinking about our identities as a narrative with regard to the stuff that I've been talking about, identifying with Christ and participating in his narrative. You know, Christ gives us a new starting point. I died and I was raised. And I'm going somewhere with him. And that's the way how the Eucharist is telling us to think about ourselves, to live in that narrative. And I think that it makes a huge difference, and it makes us understand, you know, what is this Christian life about? Because I have many times these questions that, you know, I sin. What the heck was that? And, you know, what am I supposed to do now? And who am I when I do something like that? This is a point to which I can always go back and see myself as participating in the narrative of Christ. See my life through that and think that I died with Christ. I was raised with him and I'm going, you know, towards a life that is lived totally for God with him. Now, if this was a sermon, the next thing that I would ask is, what is the narrative that you are living with? I would ask that question. I would ask you that, you know, when you think about yourself, do you think about that I'm a failure? You know, I was given a bad hand of cards in life. Somebody maybe rejected me. And that's the story that you are living with all the time. Or on the other hand, I might ask you that if the story is a different kind of a story, whether you are living with the kind of an idea that, you know, I can do it all and I can get it, I'm better than others. These are the kinds of narratives that we live with. But what the Eucharist is calling us to is to live with the narrative of Christ. I died, I was raised, I'm living for God. Thanks.
Some of us probably aren't. So should we take literally just 2 minutes to stand, move? If you need to go to the loo, do that. There's tons more cheese, which Penny's going to have to eat it. Yeah, so let's just really quick, and then we can come back and if you have any questions. Perhaps answers.
Guys, hang on. Mm. Katakuno. It's a terrible translation. Humiliate instead of shame. I'm just looking. I'm just following Katakuno through the New Testament. It's especially beginning of 1 Corinthians.
Really hated the translation, but I don't want to confuse people with any more than that.
God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong and to shame the wise. If I asked you a question about that, would that connect in here? Because there's something there. There's something here about shame and the cross that removes shame, the rest of the curse. And there's something about this meal and the redemption that reverses the curse and the shame, or the exodus that reverses the shame of slavery and oppression. And they are reversing that by treating others differently, by shaming them.
You should.
Is that a point? There's a motif in there that seems to me to be quite important.
And it's a thing that is going on through the whole of Corinthians. Paul is teaching that. And I think that it has to do with the idea that Richard Hayes talked about, the conversion of imagination. So he's teaching them to think about through the.
So that's a legitimate point to make?
Well, yeah, and you answered it yourself, so please do.
Nice one, Marcus.
Thanks.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Very good.
Your name is, sir?
Ross Hastings.
Okay, Marcus.
Yeah, I teach at Regent College.
Oh.
In Vancouver.
Okay.
And I'm here on sabbatical. Interested in your work. You have some Finnish Lutheran scholars who are very much into participation in Christ.
The Finnish school of Luther.
Right.
They have done work with that, and actually, they are. In some way, they are sort of the impetus for me to start doing this stuff. But they, it's different kind of stuff. And I would disagree on some things with Tuomo Mannerma.
Yeah, sure.
Tuomo Mannerma is the guy.
Right.
He uses the word theosis quite sloppily.
All right.
It's the same kind of stuff that you find in Michael Gorman's work.
All right.
That, I like Gorman. Yes. I love him. But then again, to throw in the word theosis without sort of thinking about what you're saying is maybe not wise. It's too an ontological statement, maybe.
I've written a book on Jonathan Edwards and participation in Christ.
Oh, you have?
You might be interested in on this theme.
Yeah.
It's called The Life of God and Jonathan Edwards.
No.
The whole idea of participation in Christ in a reformed Western context.
The thing that I'm afraid that we don't have that much is actually the Eastern Fathers, their understanding, because they make important distinctions for our discussion. I was referring to the theosis stuff.
Yes.
And they sort of talk about separately about the energies of God and then the essence of God.
Yes.
And maybe that's a good thing to say. We are not becoming gods.
Participating in the life of God, yes. We must keep the essence distinguished.
Yeah.
As indeed with the hypostatic unit. The divine and human natures of Christ are unconfused and unmixed.
Yeah.
I think there's a little model for Edwards saw union in the Trinity and union in the hypostatic union, the incarnation, and union of the saints with God as connected. Distinct, but connected.
Interesting.
Have you written any research on the regularity of the Lord's Supper? It strikes me, Howard Marshall, who was at Aberdeen, was convinced that it was a weekly thing. I've come to the place where I think it actually defines the church.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
I think the Eucharist defines the church.
Yeah.
And I can't imagine coming to church and not doing the Eucharist.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's what the church is.
I would totally agree.
Yeah.
I would actually could point you to some sources that would, highlight that, especially in the case of Corinthians.
Right.
There's a recent work by Bradley J. Bigner. It's his doctoral dissertation.
Oh, right.
And he highlights sort of the Corinthian background as a colony allows Corinthiensis. Julius Caesar. So he's talking about the fact that this is the constitution that Paul was to give to them.
Yes.
It's the Last Supper stuff.
Right.
So.
Oh, interesting. So let me get that title down if I can.
Oh, I can't remember
the name of the author.
Bradley J. Bigner. It's 2015. It's been published.
B-I-G-N-E-R?
B-I-T-N-E-R.
Okay, Bittner, right? Bittner. Gotcha. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it's a very interesting work.
Yeah.
He's kind of following the Murphy O'Connor, you know, his thought, yeah, and just doing more on that.
I've enjoyed David Ford's book on the Eucharist, which he talks about in the matter of the non-identical repetition, facing Jesus, mm-hmm, week by week by week by week, we are transformed in ways, mm-hmm, that we don't even know.
Yeah.
But anyway, appreciate, yeah, your talk. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, you ready?
Oh, yeah. Actually, could I just get some water?
Where you gave that.
Have fun.
Thank you. Sorry, it's date night tonight.
Yeah, all right.
Thank you for your.
Well,
speech.
That's something that you need to do.
I know.
Yeah.
Yes, but thank you so much. I'm missing the best part.
Thank you.
Too, but thank you.
Welcome. God bless you. Bye.
Have you
nice people. All right, you ready?
Yes.
Yes,
I did. Yes.
I'll sit on the phone.
Okay. Right, seems really appropriate to me.
Yeah.
I'm not quite sure what the sort of pecking order is in this room. Like, you know, do the folks on the comfortable seats, are they of a higher social standing or echelon than the rest of us? Or is it, given that this is a Christian gathering, those who are sitting on the uncomfortable seats are the greater servants, and therefore we're actually...
Yeah.
I'm just thinking despairingly about any comments as ever. Okay. Marcus, thank you for that. I'm just going to help to coordinate a discussion here, but I've got a big question for you to throw in, but I'm going to wait and see what other folks want to say first. So questions to Marcus on the subject, just something that's going to help us just in opening this up a bit further. Challenges, things that you didn't get, things that weren't clear, whatever. Andrew.
Just to start off, thank you so much. It was very helpful. So, internalizing the narrative,
mm-hmm,
something the Spirit does, we don't do, is that what you would say, and in just thinking about the words of Jesus, he will lead us into all truth. that truth is the right narrative, and it is a work of the Spirit,
mm-hmm,
in us.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not us sort of imagining and living in our own strength, it is something that the Spirit does.
Yeah.
You want to make a comment on the role of the Spirit in this?
Yeah, you know, actually, the way how I use the terms, I also think about union with Christ, and I see union with Christ as a spiritual reality. Like 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's going to talk about us being baptized into one Spirit, and then also having, you know, all drank the same Spirit. So there's a spiritual reality behind it all. And the Spirit is who binds us together into one body. But when I use the term participation in Christ, I'm thinking about active, you know, participation. And then I'm talking more about on the human side. But then again, you know, I've been wondering whether we make too much of this whole idea that there are things that God does and then there are things that we do. Could it be much more that, you know, these things are sort of much more enmeshed, you know, like they are together. And you know, especially when I look at some parts of the Old Testament, I'm looking at, you know, passages where it talks about that the person who does these things will live by them, you know, the whole idea of following the law there. I'm wondering to myself that did God ever think that this is something that the people had to do by themselves? Because, you know, there's always this whole idea of, first of all, the law being something that is something that comes out of God. It's not something that he just, you know, decided that let's give them some commandments and just came out of, you know, out of his hat, those things. But it's actually has to do something, it's much more personal to him. It's part of who he is. And that makes me think that whether God ever thought that, you know, we are totally separated from him. I think that is that kind of a false view from our point of view. That we start to separate these two realities too far from each other. And of course, you know, I don't want to say the word synergy. I don't want to think about, you know, us saving ourselves or anything like that. That's not where I'm going with this. But I'm just thinking that whether our actions could be much more sort of cooperational with what God is doing. And so, you know, even when I'm using the terms participation in Christ and union with Christ, and I mean with union with Christ, sort of the spiritual reality, and then participation in Christ is something where we are much more active. Even then, I don't want to do this. I don't want to separate them too far from each other, because I know that, you know, God's Spirit in me is the one who is giving me the ability and the desire to do these things. Does that?
Yeah. Maybe I can just draw that out a bit further, Andrew. What are you reacting against in that? What's the thing you're sort of pushing back on in that language of internalizing narrative? Is there a particular problem you've got in mind as you say that?
Yeah, it was just sort of. It was just as you were saying. Whether there was too much onus on us, almost, and you've got to discover this narrative and then live it, and bits of the narrative we don't know, and we've got to add those. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand that has been a question for me as well. Because, you know, in some ways, I come from a Lutheran country, and maybe it's the same here. But for us, nominal Christians is a reality.
Yeah.
So basically, 84% of the Finnish population, they belong to the Lutheran Church. And they all see themselves as Christians. But when you put them, you know, when you ask them the question that, do you believe in Jesus? They will say no. That's like Father Christmas. So this is the type of situation into which I'm talking to. So I'm actually wanting to push back on the idea that, you know, I was baptized, thus I'm saved. That kind of a thinking. I wanted to push back on that and saying that, you know, there must be, you know, something else as well. There must be a side where we do participate in the narrative of Christ. And for me, this brings a different kind of a hard question. And it has to do with people who don't have the sort of the mental capabilities. Because, you know, when you think about participation in Christ as a kind of a narrative idea, then it seems to imply to me, at least, that our minds are very important. And that's something that Paul actually highlights in his texts. For Romans 12, for instance, you know, like the way how we are transformed is by transforming this thing here. Then I'm thinking about people who don't have the mental capabilities to do that, or people who, you know, dementia, something like that.
I'll say one more thing, Martin. So I suppose part, baptism is asking this, but part of the thing was thinking about the relationship of baptism and Eucharist, and what Eucharist can do for our identity formation that baptism can't do, or what is the relationship between the two.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that part of it is that baptism is our Christian initiation,
where
the dying and the rising happens, and then in that new life, we then begin cognitively to live out the new narrative. But there's got to be that dying and rising in baptism that makes sense to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Would you?
Yeah, this is actually something that I was just working on yesterday. So I do agree with that. It's the initiation, but I would say that it's the initiation to the sort of paschal reality. You know, there's a guy who I think that uses this, Johnson by the name, who uses this whole idea that baptism is, you know, to be initiated to the paschal reality that then Eucharist sort of keeps coming back to all the time and forming our identities. And, you know, of course, I don't know about you, but the way how the Evangelical Free Church of Finland thinks about the sacraments, we don't have a high view, but then again we are sort of between the two poles of Lutheranism, consubstantiation, and then, you know, just thinking about a remembrance meal. So I do see these as symbols to a greater reality. And then again, you know, I look at texts like 1 Corinthians 10, you know, where Paul refers, actually in the beginning of the chapter, he refers to both the Eucharist and the baptism, but he looks at them through the eyes of the ancient Israelites. And there he seems to be saying to me that these things, they don't have any value, you know, without faith and faithfulness. Because he's just saying that, you know, it didn't help them and it won't help you. That's the point that he makes.
I just wonder whether it's worth just throwing in there on that theme, in John 6, the not just the Exodus comparison, but the manna comparison as well, in the sense of something being an initiation, but perhaps there being an ongoing participation, which is more pictured in the manna, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But that's just a sort of sideways thought. Yeah. What goes on? Should say, because there's so many of us, we'll maybe just try and keep it to about a question each or so. Just to...
I understand the Eucharist in the context of Passover Supper, but also two things. Do you think in the Corinthians reading that you read, two things, do you think that in the context of communion or the Eucharist, that it's actually acknowledging on a daily basis when, not just in the celebration of communion and the Eucharist in a sort of religious setting, but daily when we eat our basic, whatever our food and drink is, that we remember and recall what God and Jesus, what God's done for us and is doing us through Jesus, acknowledging that, not just saying thank you very much God and carrying on eating, but actually acknowledging what God's done for us every day that we eat and drink. Yeah. And the second thing is, in the context of reading that you read, it seemed to me that the thing that was missing was care, consideration of others. And you know when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he sort of does something very, very fundamental for his disciples, and then says, "And go and do thou likewise." And in the context of that Corinthians reading, it seemed to me that they were sort of not doing any of that. They weren't considering anybody else, and actually not being aware of others, the body of Christ and the members of the church.
Yeah. Okay, so the first question first. Of course, you know, every day in our lives, I think that we should be thinking about participating in Christ and trying to live that identity out in our daily lives. But I think that there's a special place for the Eucharist. And, you know, just think about what we do at the Eucharist is, you know, it's highly participatory, you know, in a way that we are given the bread and it has the symbolic value of Jesus' body. And we are literally putting it into ourselves and the bread becomes one with us. And also, you know, the wine or the juice that is used, it's his blood. And then we are taking that in. We are participating in the death of Jesus. So I think that there's a special place for the Eucharist. And I don't think that it should be sort of, you know, seen in the same level or anything. I don't think that you were saying this, but, you know, I think it's a special place for that. And I do hold a view where I think that God in a special way is present when we are celebrating the Eucharist. So I'm not a Swinglian.
Scottish Presbyterian tradition, once a quarter.
Ah, mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Once every 3 months, four times.
Okay. Oh, man. Yeah. No. I think that this needs to be a continual thing that we are doing, you know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You see, if it's to form our identities.
Yes.
Yeah.
Then it needs to be more often.
So the second question was about, you know, the lack of the idea that they were doing this together. You know, if we would have continued reading the text, I would have pointed this out. But I didn't have the time to do it. And whenever Paul talks about participation in Christ, he's not talking about me participating in Christ. He's talking about us participating in Christ. And even the terms that he uses, you know, highlight that. The way how I would like to maybe say, you know, what is the participation? It's like shareholding. You know, every one of us, we can have shares in the same thing. We are sharing together. And that's the idea. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17.
The majority shareholder, though.
Yeah.
Seriously, that's the point.
Yeah, yeah. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, you know, Paul goes on to talk about, when he talks about the Eucharist, and he says that, you know, this cup of blessing, isn't it? You know, the sharing of in the blood of Christ, and this bread that we break, isn't it? Sharing, you know, in his body. Then he goes on to develop that bread imagery, and he says that, you know, we are all one because we share in the same thing. So there's this kind of a body imagery where I kind of think that I'm, you know, I come as an individual, I go as an individual. But we are all sharing the same body. And thus, you know, you are all my brothers and my sisters. Actually, this summer when I was preaching about this stuff in Finland, I pointed out to my own church that, you know, even though I have been the rebellious one by myself who stopped using words like sister and brother when we were in the church, I think that because of that, you know, that we don't want to address each other that way anymore because it seems to be a bit spooky or something, that, you know, my brother, my sister, you know, we are actually losing something. We are losing the idea of a family that's meant to be there and the idea that we are together. And I would maybe like to say even that we should bring those words back and sort of redeem the idea that is behind there.
Let's make sure everyone gets a chance to check in.
I was just wondering if you could clarify what you are how you're actually defining identity, mm-hmm. and what a narrative identity is. So I'm sorry, because I went with this was really good, so I very much appreciated it in the working with the passage, but I am curious as to.
Here, there's a book forthcoming.
And you could do whatever you want with that, but that's I'm kind of wondering what you mean by identity as narrative. Yeah. We're talking about that, like.
What's troubling you there?
Narrative in the sense of being creation. So you were saying we can have wrong narratives. Mm-hmm. In a sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we want to enter into a narrative of Christ,
mm-hmm.
but I'm just unsure what that actually means, like how mm-hmm. What you're saying identity is, and mm-hmm. how it's, because I mean, I could create any narrative to create mm-hmm. an identity.
Mm-hmm. And that's what we are doing, maybe, many times, that we are creating these narratives for ourselves.
So identity is, you're saying identity is something that's created then?
Yeah, it's a self-definition. Yeah, so that was the sort of the first point that I made, that it's something that we say about ourselves. It's I who am asking from myself that, mm-hmm. who is this person? Mm-hmm. So there's this side to identity, and so there's clearly a self-definition going on. But then I wanted to push back on that by saying that, you know, it's not actually completely true. There are others who say something about us as well, mm-hmm. and we need to include those things. So there are givens. And when I talk about the narrative of Christ, I think it's a given. You know, we get our identity from Christ. That's the way how a Christian should form his or her, you know, self-definition, is to think about who I am in Christ. And I find that Miroslav Volf's, you know, language about decentering oneself and recentering oneself around Christ, you know, that's a helpful idea for me, at least, you know, to say that Christ is the primary sort of definer. Is that a word? The one who defines, yeah, who defines my identity, and everything else, you know, whether family or genes or, you know, all kinds of narratives that we have in our lives and so on, you know, those are secondary. And everything is constituted on Christ, and that's the primary one. But through that, I don't want to say that, you know, there are not these other things anymore. Mm-hmm. Of course there are. But then again, this is the primary one, and this is, and I find that the idea of participating in the narrative of Christ is just helpful tool for understanding what it is to form my identity, you know, based on who Christ is. You know, it's the way how I'm trying to talk with plain English about what is to participate in Christ. Because that's a very, very weird concept if you come to think about it. You know, how can I be in another person?
Yeah.
So
I'm about to work on the spirit, so and indwelling, so I understand and it is a helpful concept, I guess. For me, I'm just sort of the nitty-gritty of what does it actually mean for me to say identity is narrative, I think, is sort of that.
So just to try and clarify, if I'm hearing you rightly, you're saying it's the true narrative of Christ, in the context of which you answer the question, "Who am I?" That's kind of, is that a summary of what you just said?
True identity of narrative of Christ.
That you're seeking to answer the question, "Who am I?" As you look in the mirror. You're saying the way to answer that question is with reference to the to this true narrative of Christ.
Yeah, of which I'm participating. So I died with Christ. I was raised with Christ, and that's what constitutes
and the key thing
my life story.
Yes, and that's a true narrative. Whereas, of course, there's tons of other narratives.
Yes. Yeah. Now I understand what you mean by the word true.
Which
we
might answer the question, "Who am I?" True narrative of I'm a Scot and. You know, freedom and that kind of stuff. So there's other narratives out there. I'm keen to ask a question, but I want to make sure others get in first. Ken?
I was just wondering, I was just thinking about Highland Presbyterianism, which my background is, would have...
God bless you.
like a communion weekend, two or three times a year. That's a big thing. I was just interested, because I heard you were chatting about how often should we share the Lord's Supper. I'm just wondering, obviously this is a central element to our identity formation as Christians, but with the Passover meal, it was an annual thing, and so what are the other elements that constitute identity formation? Why should the Eucharist be so regular in that sense of it? You know, should we be doing it once a week? Should we do it every week when we meet together? And if not, then what other things are constitute our identity formation as part of the life of the church?
What other things?
Because they're saying in the Jewish tradition, you've got the Passover meal, and you've also got several other festivals in the Spain, and then you've got the regular meeting.
And you know, the funny thing about all of the other things that they did, many of them go back to the founding narratives. Think about the Festival of Booths, for example. Yeah. You know, they are living the wilderness story again. So they are sort of forming their identity on the founding narratives. Yeah. That's what's happening. So it's much more often there that they do. You know, one of the key things that I worked first when I started this whole journey was to, you know, try to understand how do we get from an annual Paschal meal to a Eucharist that is much more often, at least it seems to be, you know, when you are reading the texts. And I do think that the background to what we have at the Eucharist is somewhat more complicated. So you do bring in sort of the daily meals or daily meals that Jesus and his disciples had. Mm-hmm. You know, you do bring that kind of elements into that, the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So that's why I think that we have something that is much more often than that. But I just think that, you know, the things that we are talking about at the Eucharist, they are so important that it should be more often than, you know, like once a year or something like that. And the way how, you know, this is something that I didn't say, but 1 Corinthians, the work that has been recently done with the letter, the Corinthians, they had a constitution. The Roman Corinth had a constitution. And much of the stuff that happens in the letter has to do with that constitution, which lays out sort of the rights and, you know, the obligations that the Romans had. And what Paul is seeking to do in 1 Corinthians is to push back on that and partly also affirm some of the things that are found in the constitution. But what he offers at the Eucharistics, you know, the Last Supper tradition, is their true constitution. So it's just something that, you know, we need to see that, you know, that's the code by which we are meant to live. Yeah. But I don't have an answer for you for the how often and so that. Yeah. But I just think that once a year is way, way too little.
Marcus, it's just a word, not really a question. Can I just read a few verses of scripture? I'm thinking of what Andrew mentioned about the Spirit. Yeah. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by this Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them."
Mm-hmm.
Just think that's very relevant to those regenerated, born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
As Andrew said, the Spirit of truth is within us.
Mm-hmm.
But the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned.
Marcus,
can I get you just to bring the text back up on the screen? Okay.
Which one do you want?
The
first part or the second part?
Yeah, and that previous, yeah.
Yeah, so...
Previous, but yeah. I suppose it's just to ask you about what's a dominant theme in 1 Corinthians, and it's just before the passage that Vic read there that you get that bit about the foolish, the God's appointed the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong. And in verse 22 here, it's a strange translation here.
It is.
Sorry, if you wanna, we were discussing this kind of thing earlier on. Because the word for humiliate there is actually shame. That's kind of do you show contempt for the Church of God and shame those who have nothing?
Mm-hmm.
And so I just wondered if you wanted to sort of take that idea of the cross, redemption, reversal of curse, removal of shame by bearing shame, God shaming things in the world by the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the gospel, and here by their behavior they've reversed that and introduced shame back into this community. It just seems quite striking to me as you reflect on that.
Yeah, well, As you said, it's a big theme in Corinthians, and it comes up actually quite often up that they have done something that has reversed God's order. Mm. And I don't know, you know, what to say about that. Maybe I just say this, that you know, if you think about this whole Last Supper tradition as sort of the reconstitution or the new constitution, the new covenant constitution, and think about the Roman constitution, then what Paul is in effect trying to do, he's trying to say that you have a different benefactor. He's trying to say that you shouldn't be giving your allegiance to this Roman system, mm-hmm. but you have Christ. And of course, you know, what he has said about Christ is that he died a shameful death. And it's a complete reversal of the worldview. And a person called Richard Hayes, he has done much of work on an idea of conversion of imagination. And that's actually something that Paul is doing in this letter, that he's trying to teach the Corinthians to think mm-hmm. Christianly. Mm-hmm. But the way how he goes about it is actually to teach them to think through the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, the whole passage is totally laden with ideas that come from the book of Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. And so he's trying to make them think through the scripture and think about the way how God wants them to think about issues. And there's a complete reversal of identity. For example, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says that, you know, this sexual sin that you have among you now, it's not even found among the pagans. And this is something that scholars many times when they read the text, and, you know, readers when they read the text, they don't notice it. But what Paul, in effect, has done, he's saying that you are not pagans. You know, that's what he's doing with the phrase. And it happens elsewhere as well. He says that you used to be like this, but you are not anymore. Mm-hmm. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he's saying that when your fathers or our fathers, and then he's referring to the Jewish people, and the way how Paul actually sees the Corinthians and pagan Christians, he thinks of them as proselytes to an Israel that has been reconfigured around Christ. Mm-hmm. So there's this kind of a huge identity thing going on. He's trying to form their identity, reconfigure the imagination.
Yeah. And I wonder then whether part of that identity formation... But part of the identity formation presumably is reconfiguring their thinking about what constitutes honor and shame,
mm-hmm.
and what things are attached to that, and how that then
mm-hmm.
they shape their identity around that.
Yes. Yep.
Pushing just a wee bit further with you mm-hmm. there to kind of suppose, so what?
Mm-hmm.
What should this change about the way that we that we think about, that we practice this in the church? What would be mm-hmm. some of the ways you want to see this applied?
Well, I was trying to say something about that earlier. So, sorry, I didn't mean that. Iceman. Well, you know, I don't think that we do a terribly good job about identifying and participating in. You know, that's something that is non-existent, actually, when we come to the table. And I think that people, many times, they just come there by... As individuals, they don't understand that there are other people around them. It's the point that you made, that I would have made if we had the time. They don't understand that we are in this together, and we are brothers and sisters. And then it's only about my sins being sorry for them, looking at my own belly button. That's how it's many times done. So we should be much more clear on the idea that, you know, this whole thing, this constitutes my life in a way that I have died to sin. And I have been raised with Christ to live for God, or live to God. And that's the true self. You know, that's who I am. And make a point out of that when we celebrate the Eucharist.
I mean, one of the things that I find really helpful what you're saying tonight, Marcus, is we were just talking about before you started, was, you know, one of the really sort of popular things is to talk about the Missio Dei, the mission of God,
mm-hmm.
and we participate in the mission of God. So God's mm-hmm. gone ahead of us and he's mm-hmm. already working in Greenland, so I got to rush out to Greenland to work with where God is.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some truth in that, and there's health. I mean, that's a very sort of in sort of mythological way of speaking. But I've always been a bit uncomfortable with it. And I think part of what you're saying is that we've got to live the story that Jesus has already lived.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the sort of Tom Wright thing, that all the different acts, and there's, you know, we're sort of in that penultimate act, and the final act is still mm-hmm. to come. But we live in the story that has been lived.
Mm-hmm.
Not just sort of, oh, the Spirit's out there, let's just sort of poddle around with the Spirit. We're shaped by Scripture. It's mm-hmm. the fundamental point I'm hearing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it is Scripture, and the Word and the Spirit are together.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the Spirit taking the Word
mm-hmm.
and narrativing mm-hmm. our identity, isn't it? So, and I just think, mm-hmm. for me, part of Mark's answer is, we've just got to be scriptural people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And live the story of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a good result of PhD. Last question from anybody who's not asked something yet, just to make sure that you get a chance to do so.
Marcus, chatting about some of this stuff. One of the things that comes to mind in this notion of remembering about what God has done in the past, you know, for the Jewish people and like rescuing them, an example that is similar to that in the church is like the idea of testimony, personal testimony. So we ask you, you know, you give your testimony and you think back over your life and you think of the narrative of life, of the point where maybe you feel like, you know, Jesus saved you at a certain moment or over time, whatever. But you put it into a narrative. So there's lots of similarities there, and what's good about that is it remembers the work that God has done, and it gives you a spirit of thankfulness towards him. But one of the things that I thought, as you're talking, like, there's no common... It's quite individualistic, isn't it? Like, mm-hmm. we don't think, oh, God has saved our church, or God has saved my nation. Like, we don't link it to anyone else. It's always through mm-hmm. our own eyes, mm-hmm. in my own life. Whereas in the Passover example, it's like, he has saved us
mm-hmm.
together, but individually, but corporately. Mm-hmm. And so, is that just the way it is, or... Like, does that speak to the way that it's more of an individualistic emphasis on our salvation, and that's the way that our testimony is, or what? How can we? Is there any problem with that?
I find it problematic. You know, I find lots of things problematic in the church. But this is maybe, you know, I think it has to do somewhat with the radical individualism that sort of has seeped into our churches. And one of the things, you know, I'm a worship leader myself, so, you know, I hate some of the worship songs because they are I, me, mine, so on. And it's not about us. And I think that there's a place for this I thing, even within the, you know, church gatherings. I think that there's a place for that. But then again, we should be sort of thinking about these things much more as a community. Mm-hmm. And think about the change in that. If you start to think about that we are saved and, you know, we start to think about this way, I think it makes a difference, because then you have straight away you have a different kind of an idea. I'm not alone in this. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you encounter problems in life, for example, when, you know, things go south, it's still us. And it just gives you a different kind of an idea about the whole church. And I think that we're missing that. So I think it's a good point.
Pretty much out of time. Church gatherings on Sunday, who gets to do it? And how do you stop those doing it that you don't want to do it? On that note, let's finish. Well, that's got to be one of the things, the practical question that arises from your work, isn't it?
It is, very much so.
Do you want to talk? I mean, you don't need to address that.
Who
gets to participate?
Yeah, you know, if you think about the Pascal roots of this and the idea of demarcation, then, you know, actually, I was just a month ago, 6 weeks ago, I was in Finland and I was responding to Scott McKnight's paper that had to do with ecclesiology. And I was responding to his paper through, you know, by exegeting 1 Corinthians 5. And I find that the passage actually talks about some kind of a fencing, you know, off the table even. You know, it's there. And we, in the end...
There are some who are at the table and some who aren't at it.
Yeah, I mean that the Eucharist is meant for some people. It's meant for the covenant people of God, and it's not for everybody. So there needs to be some clear idea about that. And I think the First Corinthians 5:11, it's a passage that usually is translated as something like, you know, do not associate with such a person and do not even share a meal with him. But actually, you know, I think there's a problem with that translation. It's actually talking about the Eucharist. And it's holding these two things together, that, you know, sharing a meal is about sharing the Eucharist. And then associating with a person, they are sort of on the same level. So, you know, it's a Eucharistic passage there that you have. Mm-hmm. But one thing that I want to say is, at the end of our time, when I was responding to Scott McKnight's paper, you know, there was this one person asked a question that, you know, there are these things in mathematics called the bounded set. And then there's a centered set. And he asked that which one is the church? So, you know, bounded set, we understand that there's a boundary around the church. These are the people who belong. And then there's a centered set, you know, like there's Christ in the middle and then, you know, people just come around him. And McKnight answered that it's, you know, clear to me that it's a centered set. I said that, yeah, I think that it's a centered set, but it ends up being a bounded set. Because, you know, you will have, you know, the demarcation. You will have the people of God. And, of course, you know, even with the centered set, then you have sort of an identification with Jesus. So that it ends up to be there are boundaries in that model as well. So I don't know. Is that helpful?
It leaves good questions to challenge.
Yeah.
Andrew, would you want to just sort of, would you like the last word just to close us and finish the thing off?
I'm very, very grateful.
Marcus, thank you.
Shall we pray?
Really, yes. Yeah, please. Thank you.
Yeah, let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for what you have done for us. We want to thank you for your substitutionary death for us. But we also want to thank you that you didn't just do something far away from us, but you actually have called us to participate in your narrative, to identify with you and live the life that you lived. And God, we just ask that you would help us through your Spirit to reconstitute our identities on Christ. Spirit, come and help us in that every single day of our lives. Help us to see that we have died with Christ to sin, and now we live with Christ to God. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.